What should a father teach his children? And we've looked at 7 so far. I actually gave you number 8 without any comment last week. But fear the Lord. We should teach our children to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Proverbs 3 talks about, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So it has a lot to do with putting God first and central in our focus. God should be the center of our attention, not just the piece of our attention. He should define our decisions. He should direct our paths, all of that. We're also to teach our children to pursue true wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, but wisdom which is from above. And we didn't use that verse. I'm actually quoting from the New Testament there. But we're, for the most part, sticking to the book of Proverbs on this. But we're supposed to lift up our voice for understanding, to cry out for wisdom, to search for it. We are to work at it, because wisdom does not come just over time, by and large. You'll gain a little bit of wisdom, but you will not gain the wisdom God wants you to gain unless you are pursuing wisdom. And God Himself is the giver of wisdom. So if you don't have a right relationship with God, you will not gain true wisdom. It needs to be a focus of ours, a central focus. We're to value wisdom above all riches, for example. We're to teach our kids to honor parents. Honor your parents. This is the first commandment in the Old Testament that relates to people. Remember, the Ten Commandments are broken up into 2 parts. The first 4 relate to our relationship with God, the vertical relationship. The rest of the commandments, commandments 5 through 10, are our relationship to other people. And the first commandment that has to do with people is our relationship with our parents. That is a central concept that our culture is quickly abandoning, because parents are more and more giving up their responsibility to have someone else train their kids. But also they forget that that's a very important thing. We mentioned that honoring our parents is the first commandment with a promise. That's given in Deuteronomy, Exodus, and also in Ephesians. It's repeated there. But we also said that honoring our parents is the first example and the first relationship where we understand the submission relationship we have to authority. And if we do not learn that with our parents, we will have trouble all of our lives, wherever we work, with our relationship with our spouse, with our relationship with the government, with our relationship with just any, even in the church, where leaders are over you in the church. That there'll be a resistance and a rebellion if you do not understand what it means to submit to authority. And ultimately, that's a resistance of authority from God. The Bible says that all authority is from God, and there's no authority in place except that which is from God. That's Romans 13. So very important to teach our kids to honor their parents, how they talk to them, how they treat them, that they obey them, and even, yes, that they care for them in their old age. That is part of what God means when He talks about honoring parents. Number 4, we're to choose good companions. The Bible says, he who walks with the wise will be wise. The inference then, if you walk with fools, you'll become like fools. You become like who you are around. And that relates to not only in our day, because of technology, physical beings that you are with, but also the television shows you watch, the internet access, the printing, you know, whatever that might be in print, the radio, any kind of CDs or MP3s, all of that was not even possible years ago. Those become your companions. What you listen to affects who you are. What you read affects who you are. What you watch affects who you are. So you have to choose good companions. Yes, physically, and we certainly aren't taking that away. We need to choose who our friends are. We can be friendly to everyone, but we don't make close friendships with people that are not walking with God. Okay, even if they're Christians, if they're not walking with God, they should not be our close friends. They're not the ones that we spend a lot of time with. because that impacts who we are. The goal is to honor God, not to have as many friends as you can have. Okay? You're to find good friends that will help you honor God. You can be friendly with everyone and influence those that you can, that you have the ability to influence, but the Bible warns over and over that you're not to have bad friends. And that, again, encompasses all of the different influences that we can have today, whether they're recorded or internet-related or printed or whatever. Number five, we're to seek moral purity. And I use the word seek on purpose because seek is the idea of aggressively doing it. It isn't just saying no. It's choosing paths, choosing practices, choosing habits, choosing places where you know you can stand for God and be moral. There's times when you don't have a choice, and so therefore it ends up being God enabling you to have power, but there's places you shouldn't go and people you shouldn't be around and practices you shouldn't do because they will lead you into moral failure, sin, if you will. So we need to pursue those. We need to protect what we put in our mind. That has a lot to do with good companions, right? Protect what we put into our mind. Know that sin will look tasty and look inviting, but it will not pay off. It'll cost you dearly. It could actually kill you. And also, we need to guard our steps where we go. We talked about that already, but the place is just as important. You can choose places that will actually make it easier to walk with God. And you can choose places that will make it very difficult, if not impossible, to walk with God. Practice thoughtful discernment. Discernment. Give me a couple words for discernment. If you recall. Discretion. Okay, discretion. The ability to deter, to sort through things and see what the outcome is, okay? It's not just accepting things at face value. It's saying, I've got to think through this and see what the result is. I've got to see what God says about this, and that might filter out my choices to where it looks like I have five choices. Really, based upon all that's there, I have one choice because the rest dishonor God or disobey God in some way, shape, or form. Or, even though it's okay by itself, it'll keep me from walking with God the way I should. Okay, so that's discretion. What's another word? I heard something, but I didn't hear. Yeah, discretion. What's another one? You see this in a psalm, some of it's prudent. No one wants to be a prude anymore. But prudence is good. It's using wisdom in the way you choose things. And I think those discernment, discretion, being prudent are all interchangeable in that way. We need to be able to make wise decisions. The Bible talks about the wise man will look ahead and avoid trouble. The foolish man enters in. Okay, he doesn't think about what he's doing. He just full speed ahead. And God wants us to be prudent. God wants us to be discerning. God wants us to be discreet. We looked at Proverbs 2 where it says when we gain wisdom, it'll keep us from the way of the evil man. It'll keep us from the way of the evil woman. Discretion will preserve you, the Bible says. So we need to teach our kids to think and make wise choices. Not every choice is a wise choice, even if it looks good from the start. All right, number seven that we finished up with last week is apply yourself diligently. Apply yourself diligently. There's two parts here. Use time wisely. Look at the ant. It doesn't waste time. It works when it needs to so that things are ready when you need them. Instead of waiting for someone else to bail you out or whatever. No, that's what the Bible says. Use your time wisely. Don't sleep is of God, but don't oversleep. Don't develop a lazy attitude, a lazy heart that keeps you in bed. sleep, go to bed, you know, shut off the stuff that keeps you from going to bed needlessly, go to sleep, then get up and get busy for God. Use time wisely and then work hard. Be diligent. We talked about the hand of the diligent. It promotes riches and goodness. We will use our, if we use our time wisely and work hard, we will have more than if we waste our time and don't work well. Okay, we'll have what we need. It might not be all that we want, but we'll have all we need if we apply ourselves as a general rule. We need to teach our kids to work hard. Yesterday, my little boys, I call them little. They're not really little anymore. Some of you probably noticed we have 3 walnut trees. 2 of them are in our yard and 1 is in the neighbor's yard. But we got a bunch of walnuts. Was it last year? Might have been a year before. I don't know. We just still have a bunch of walnuts. We husked them, but they're still in the shell. And I had them yesterday while Josh and I were building the ramp we were talking about. They were cracking walnuts in a vise. We put them in a vise and crack them. And then Samuel and Joseph were digging them out, you know, different things. And they got a cup and a fourth. I think it must have taken them an hour and a half. Okay, because it's tedious. It's very tedious. And I don't know how they do it in a manufacturing realm, but that, you know, that's why they're probably not cheap to buy walnuts. But I did it as much to get the walnuts. I don't think we use them that much in cooking necessarily, but to teach them that they need to work. They have so much playtime, they need to work a little bit, you know. So I said, well, if I'm working, you're working, which that is usually the case. So, but they got a cup and a fourth, and I thought that was outstanding. So, but I wanted them to learn to work hard and keep at it. And it's been good to see how my kids have gotten that way to where they apply themselves. They were born from a lazy dad, okay? So they're working from inertia here. An object at rest stays at rest until overcome by an outside force. And it's easy to do the easy things or the comfortable things rather than the hard things. Okay? So it's a lot easier just to not get out there and do something. But for me, if I get out and do something, I get these things done. If I am inside working on my computer and 98% of everything I do for church or whatever seems to be computer stuff. There's stuff I have to do. Even my hobby is a computer hobby. So I go out there and work. Otherwise, I'm still as tired and achy as even if I was outside working. So I go out and do that stuff, and I actually am able to get more done. But just apply yourself diligently. Use your time wisely. Set a time to get adequate sleep, and don't waste your time on needless entertainment, needless things that are there. And that's really hard to know how much should be enough. But if you're not getting what God wants you to get done, then you need to cut out some things that you don't need to do, right? To accomplish what God wants. Now, number 8 here, we just gave you the title last week, but find a godly spouse. Did I leave that blank there for you or not? Okay. Find a godly spouse. This is huge. There's not as much said about it in some ways as other things. There's a lot of passages there that talk about it's better to find a good wife than to have a bad wife. You know, and the idea is don't pursue a wife because of riches or the things you can have. It's better to have a wife that's good rather than a wife that is bad for you and that you have a lot of stuff. Right? So that's there. But there's 3 parts here that I want to emphasize. One is only stated once, so I put some Genesis in there too, but I think it's a big principle, and it's something that I really struggled with early in my marriage because I didn't really have this down as much as I thought, and I don't blame anybody. I don't blame my parents or whatever. It's just something that I don't think I understood and grasped well enough, and I don't know that I was taught a lot about. But I honestly believe that we need to teach our kids to become a good spouse. We always talk about finding a good spouse. Shouldn't you be a good spouse? That should be the first step in that, right? And here it's kind of focused on the passage that you have here. Proverbs 24:27 is just huge. And I use this to when I mentor young men especially, I bring them to this. And it goes against the grain of our culture. But I believe it's substantiated from the very pattern of creation onward. But Proverbs 24:27 says, prepare your outside work. Prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself in the field. Obviously talking more of an agricultural setting here. And afterward, build your house. What is it saying here? I believe the principle is here. You here as a man, directing it to men here, you as a man, your first responsibility in becoming a good spouse is develop a means of supporting a family before you ever have a family. And it doesn't mean that you are rich. Okay? It doesn't mean that you have a cellar full of gold. All we're saying is that you have adequate means to support a family before you pursue someone to start a family. Okay? And we assume that marriage leads to children and all of that as an obvious thing. So we where we stand on that. But prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. You start with your job, and then you pursue marriage, not the other way around. Okay? I've seen some very drastic circumstances. It was one work day at church at Northridge here, and some guy comes to the door and asks for money, which happens regularly, you know, but comes to the door and asks for money, and he says, I got married yesterday, and I need money for rent. Okay? Something is backward at that point. You shouldn't be getting married if you don't even have money for rent, okay? Something is backwards because marriage brings more financial responsibility, not less. Okay? So it takes that. That's the idea. And I struggled with it because I went into the military and I gained some skills. I learned Morse code. I learned how to jump out of airplanes. I learned how to rappel out of helicopters. I learned to drive an armored personnel carrier. I could talk on the FM radio in the military. I could set up an antenna, field expedient antenna. I could shoot an M16. I could shoot a 50 caliber machine gun. I could do all those things. But guess what? Not one of those things really helped me to provide for my family once I got out of the military. And so I struggled for a long time, and it was very hard to make ends meet because I did not have a skill capable of being able to market. While I was in the military, we actually did just fine because they provide your health insurance. They don't pay you a whole lot, but we did fine, and we gave, you know, to the church healthily and all that. Didn't have any problems, didn't have any needs. In fact, we're able to save some money that I needed to be able to leverage the military educational benefits program at that time. He had to contribute at that point. So we were able to do stuff. But when I got out of the military, that's when it was very hard because I did not have any marketable skills. And I don't know about you, if you're aware of this or not, but I went into the pastorate, obviously, after 4 years in school. But that is not often a high-paying job, and borrowing money was out of the question. Because paying back a school loan that right now I think is 6% interest rate or more, that accumulates as soon as you start. There's people that have all these school loans, and you can't pay it off oftentimes with the salary of a pastor, right? So all of that stuff, I didn't have any school loans. In fact, God helped me to graduate from college with four children and no debt and without any kind of government assistance. So I just thank the Lord for that. But we're going to talk about finances actually next week. But to become a good spouse, so I've encouraged my sons specifically here to prepare for marriage so that you have a means of supporting a family. It doesn't have to be the pinnacle of where you'll be. You just have to be adequate. And it depends on where you live, at your level of living. What's the word I'm looking for? Your style of living? Your standard of living. And cost of living, too, because it depends on where you're at. Because I've had people say, well, how much is it? And I say, sit down and figure it out. It's, you know, how much do you make? How much will it cost the rent where you think you'll live? And how much will it cost to all these things? And you'll find out whether or not you have enough money or not. Okay? And I always encourage people, if both people work, I know one of my daughters, she works, but they do things with their money so as not to rely upon her income. Okay? So, because when the babies come, you have to make a choice of whether to be a mom or a provider then. Okay? And we never wanted to have to make that choice. So we prefer to have mom stay at home. We believe that's kind of what God would desire in the ideal situation. It's not always a possibility, but we encourage that whenever possible for the sake of the children and for the sake of the husband who is helped by his wife. If the wife is busy, he is diminished in what he can accomplish. So, but become a good spouse. That same principle of work first, then marriage is found in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, 15 through 18. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Okay, he put him in a place. I even talk about having some semblance of a home, whether it's a rented facility or whatever, but you've got a place now, or you're purchasing something or whatever the case might be. You have a place, and then you have a purpose. You tend and keep it. He's already got a job. And then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I believe that we need to raise up our sons specifically here. We'll apply it to daughters too, to be spiritual leaders. It isn't enough that our sons are old enough to get married legally. Okay? They need to be trained to be spiritual leaders in their home. Now, I don't know about you, but this person standing behind the pulpit is not a perfect spiritual leader in his home. Okay? It's a process, it's time, and it's imperfect. But they have to pursue that, and they're not ready until they're there. You know, where they understand the responsibility toward God and the accountability toward God and an idea of what's there. It's a lifelong process to be a husband and a father. You never arrive fully because there's always, you don't even know what you don't know kind of idea. But, and then the things that you know, you oftentimes forget. Okay? You're not saying that about me, are you? Just in general, right? Okay, then I feel better. Okay, I'm teasing. But the idea is that we need to raise up our sons to be spiritual leaders. And in the same way, we need to raise up our daughters to be spiritual followers in the same way. Okay, to fulfill those gender roles, gender responsibilities, and together they accomplish what God wants. The man doesn't do, cannot do what he needs to do alone. And the woman cannot do what she needs to do alone. And I speak that generally speaking, God can use people in amazing ways, even if they're single, okay? He did that with the Apostle Paul, for instance. He's done other things. Jesus remained single, okay, while he was on earth here. But understand that we need to train our children to be those godly mates, to understand their godly responsibilities as a man, a godly responsibilities as a woman, a godly responsibilities as a husband, godly responsibilities as a wife, godly responsibilities as a father, godly responsibilities as a mother. Again, you won't be able to teach them perfectly because you're not perfect. But you can definitely set them in the right direction and give them some framework from which to live the rest of their life from. I honestly believe that one of the primary reasons why God gave a boy and a girl, a mom and a dad, was to train them to be husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. Isn't it interesting? Because as soon as they're old enough to get married, they're gone. So that's the primary thing there. Their roles and responsibilities in marriage and family and their spiritual walk. Because they'll end up spending the majority of their life in a normal situation. They'll spend more time away from you than they will ever growing up in your home. So launching them to become a good spouse is there. By the way, we didn't finish it here. It says, and the Lord God said, it's not good that a man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. Notice, he gave him a place. He gave him a purpose. He gave him a provision to be able to support his family. And guess what? He didn't send Eve to her own garden to keep it. God brought Eve to Adam to help him do what God called him to do. Okay? You've heard that over and over, but it's still true. Okay? Now, become a good spouse. Look for the right spouse. If I spelled it a different way, it would be Jane's maiden name. I'd married Miss Wright. So her last maiden name was Wright. So apparently she didn't marry Mr. Wright, though. So that's another whole thing. Anyway, look for the right spouse. Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness to his bones. What is Solomon talking to his sons about? You find a woman that has character. All the way at the end, we've looked already at Proverbs 31. You find a woman, you're not looking for her beauty, though she may be beautiful. You're not looking for her charm, though there's nothing necessarily wrong with charm, but you find a woman who fears the Lord, that'll make the difference. Because you'll spend the rest of your life with her. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. It makes all the difference in his life. But she who causes shame, who is not walking with God, is not honoring God, is like rottenness in his bones. It's like being sick all the time. Okay? Chapter 19, verse 14 of Proverbs. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. There's the word prudent. What did we say that was synonymous with? Discreet, discerning. A woman that thinks through things and makes wise choices. And Solomon is telling his sons before they get married. If you find out after the fact and you didn't know these things or didn't follow these things, you still need to lead your wife. You still need to lead your family. All of that, all of the above, it just makes it a lot harder. Solomon's telling his sons up front. Chapter 31, verse 10. Again, this was Lemuel's mother. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her her worth is far above rubies. And the mother there is telling her son, you find a good wife. A godly wife. You cannot place a price on her. Third, under find a godly spouse, enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your spouse. Now this actually is a little more I'll be discreet. How's that? Chapter 5, verse 18 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. The idea is actually enjoy being intimate with your spouse. That is part of God's perfect plan even before the fall. And notice the emphasis is after marriage, not before. We've talked about that before, but purity is staying pure in or before and in marriage. No one before marriage. No sexual intimacy before marriage. And no sexual intimacy outside of marriage with anyone else. But God designed that beautiful and wonderful relationship physical as well as spiritual. I believe it's not just a physical thing to be had in marriage. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which she has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun." Enjoying your spouse is not just physical intimacy. It's also just enjoy being the best friend of one other person on the face of the earth. It's goofy to some people, I know, but I'd rather be with my wife than anybody else on the face of the earth. I like coming home. I do not like going places unless my wife is with me. And when I do have to go away on business, the first thing that comes to my mind is, I wish Jane could see this. I wish I could be enjoying this with her. Okay? I believe that the marriage relationship has everything to do with spending time with your wife. Spending time with your husband and enjoying being together when you have that opportunity to do that. Sometimes you get really busy and it's very hard to do that. But I know and at times it's very hard to have a time of just interactive fellowship. I remember I remember raising our kids in the other house. And when my wife had little babies around her all the time, it seemed that one of the most precious times of our day was in the living room sitting at night. And we would talk sometimes for hours. And I would not trade that for anything. Just being able to enjoy the time. And I know, I used to hear this, people say, there'll be a time when you just like just being together. You don't have to do anything, which usually you're driven by doing things because you have so much to do. As you get older, and I get it now, I do. I just like being with my wife with nothing. We don't have to have anything planned. We just, you know, sit and hold hands. That's all. That's all you need. It's just great to be together. Because I don't, and maybe it's because you know that life is finite and opportunity is finite. So you have so much time in your life and you know it's fast fleeting. Another year is half over, I mentioned. It's just an enjoyment to be together. But the idea is learn to love your spouse and learn to love enjoying being with your spouse. You can't always be with your spouse, but that should be just what you enjoy doing more than anything else. All right, let's see here. It's 4:45, so I've preached a very long time. Or it's 10:36, okay. The clock has stopped again. Everyone's like, oh, the roast is burning. Okay, let's jump to 9 now. Whether we finish this at all or not, I don't know. It's up to the Lord. Because I want to try and cover it, but I don't know if I'll get it all done. But I would say one of the most predominant concepts in all of Proverbs is this topic of use words wisely. Use words wisely. And it's huge. It is massively huge. It is just, I mean, if you picked up Proverbs and took out all that it had to say about words in some way, shape, or form about what you say or what you hear people say or all that, I think you'd end up with about half of the book left. I mean, that's just how much is there. And you see that in your notes. And this is just a smattering. I mean, there's so much more that's there. But let me just start out here, and I'll probably rapidly go through the verses, but I want to read them because you need to hear them. And I thought about taking them out and just putting references by them as they relate to similar things. But I say, no, you need to read these because each one hits it from a slightly different angle. And the reference itself doesn't help anybody, right? You have to read the verse. So let's just go through and see how far we can get. Use words wisely. First, you have to know the power of talk. And I use that talk is what we're talking about here. what you say. Okay, know the power of talk. Now look at your notes here, and if you would, read them silently while I read these verses to you aloud, because then you get it two ways. But these are just huge, okay? The lips of a righteous, the lips of the righteous feed many. But fools die for lack of wisdom. These are in, by the way, occurrence order for the most part. So it's frustrating to me, but I didn't feel there was any other easy way to do this. But did you know that the power of words, the power of talking, actually makes the difference of people being fed or not? People's words change the course of history. They change the course of economics. They change the course of closing the deal or not. They change the course of getting the job or not. And a righteous person will ultimately impact more than just themselves by what they say. And we're not talking about people earning a living by speaking. We're talking about how they are able to leverage circumstances and make wise choices and influence wise choices by what they say. And it makes it better for many people. The lips of the righteous feed many. Now that could be an economic way. It could also be that they, what they say helps people and gets them to be able to grow and change and impacts themselves. Chapter 12, verse 13, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. One of the things that just kept jumping out in the study is you can tell a whole lot about people by what they say. Evaluate yourself this morning by verses here. Yes, I know you can evaluate other people, and it's a lot more comfortable to do that. But you weigh yourself, because the Bible says this is what an ungodly person, this is what a foolish person, this is what that type of person says. And it identifies you in that category, or righteous and wise or prudent talks this way. You can identify a person's character and even a person's spirituality. Not necessarily their spiritual birth. I don't believe you can identify that by what a person says. But you can certainly identify whether they're walking with God or not by what they're saying. The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. The wicked will end up digging themselves into a hole by what they say. But the righteous person, apparently by what they say, is able to get through trouble because they can wisely speak. That is the power of words. Chapter 16, verse 24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. You realize that what you say can have healing power? I'm not necessarily saying physical healing, but believe it or not, a lot of what people suffer physically is due to their minds. Okay? And I'm not talking in any kind of mystical way. If you're discouraged, your body doesn't work as well. Okay? If you are facing challenges, it will affect your body. It's called a psychosomatic. It's the soul-body impact. Okay? If you're happy, things go better with your body. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. When you speak words, they can help people. We'll talk about that in another segment here. A man's stomach shall be satisfied, listen to this, from the fruit of his mouth. And you're saying, I thought it was because I went to work. Well, listen, the Bible says that Your words underscore your work. Your words allow you to get work. Your words allow you to keep work. It's what you say and what you don't say makes an impact. And that actually has a huge impact in the money you make, the jobs that you get, all of the above. Notice, from the produce of his lips he shall be filled. That's the power of words. Ultimately, that enables you to sell what you need to at the right price, to get the job you need to, or get the position, or get the promotion, or even just to be able to work the job that you have. Words are that important. Words are that powerful. Now, on the top of the next column here, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Did you know that? Now, it's hard to weigh that out completely, but the tongue is that powerful. There are people that have the power to say, kill him, and they will kill you. There are people that have the power to say, live. I can think of this, and I don't know why I'm thinking in these terms, but someone has to walk into an abortion clinic and say, I want an abortion. That's the power of words. And guess what? Somebody else says, okay. Those are the power of words. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. The things that you say to your children, the things that you say to your friends and family, the things that you say to your work acquaintances or the different people that you come across with can encourage them toward life or encourage them towards death. Did you know that? Those who love it will eat its fruit. Chapter 21, verse 23. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. It said, if you watch out what you say, you guard what you say. This could actually be under another, the next point too. But whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. Anyone here ever get in trouble because of something you said? I thought I was the only one. Good. I feel better. I mean, the response you make, the what you say, how you say it, when you say it, can all be the wrong thing. Okay? Your opinion might be important, but it might be the wrong thing to express at this time and in this place kind of idea. What you say might be important, it might be true, but it might be the wrong time and the wrong place to say that. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his souls from trouble. You can dig yourself into a hole, or you can be careful by what you say. Now, that isn't to say that we as believers are not to speak up. Someone was arguing the other day that Christians should get out of politics because that isn't what they're supposed to do. And I don't argue that fully. The only problem is you can't really fully separate it, because when you talk about, say, murder of babies, that's not political. That's moral. Okay? So there's an issue there. And one of the things, this happened to be a Facebook interaction or something, but one of the things that I brought up was John the Baptist should have stuck to what he was preaching, the gospel, instead of telling Herod that he was wrong by marrying his brother's wife, right? No, because that was politically incorrect to say that, and ultimately it cost John the Baptist his life. And no one in that time or beyond was saying he was out of bounds by calling a spade in that regard. Okay, it had nothing to do with a political candidate. It had everything to do with the morality of the king. And he was wrong, and John the Baptist spoke up. And it cost him his life ultimately. It put him in a situation where his life was soon to be done. Chapter 25, verse 15. By long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Okay, a ruler is persuaded by long forbearance, saying right things at the right time. I think of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1, where he was the king's cupbearer. He was grieved deeply for what was going on in Jerusalem. They didn't have the protection they needed. The walls were broken down and all of that. And Nehemiah had prepared his heart and was grieving, and the king said, why are you downhearted? Which could have, by the way, cost him his life for being uncheerful in the king's presence. And because of Nehemiah's faithfulness and Nehemiah's preparation for what he would say, if God gave him an open door, God did give him an open door. He said it in the right way, and the king said, hey, you tell me how long you need to be gone and what you need to travel, and I'll take care of it. What letters do I need to write? All of that was Nehemiah's. But Nehemiah just didn't run into the king and start talking. He waited for the right time. He was forbearing. And eventually the ruler gave him what he needed. And then a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Okay? The impact of how strong words are again. And I don't know how that necessarily means, if it's a king that says it or whatever the case might be, but whether it's a military command to attack, whatever the case it is, the idea that what you say is very, very, very powerful. James chapter 2 brings that out, the idea of the tongue. Is it James 2 or 3? James 3, the tongue is like a rudder that steers a mighty ship, or it's like a fire that burns down a forest. That's how powerful the tongue is. So we need to know the power of talk. Our words are huge, and we need to teach our kids how to use words, and we need ourselves to pursue the mastery of what we say, when we say it, and how we say it as well. So those things we'll cover when we get going here. So I think I'm going to wrap it up for today, because the next one is a whole list of verses that I do not want to bypass. So we will be on this topic next week, use words wisely. So find a godly spouse, become a good spouse, look for the right spouse. Don't be distracted by a person's looks, whether it's a male or a female. Don't be distracted by a person's money. You look for godly character and someone who wants to honor and please God, and you enjoy your spouse. The goal is when you get married, you make that person your best friend. And then use words wisely. Know the power of talk, because words are huge in everyday living, and it makes the difference in a big way. No matter where you are at, your words make a huge difference. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you teach us in your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those that speak wisely. Help us, Lord, too, to raise up godly spouses that follow your design and pattern for marriage and for gender, and that honor you in every way. Lord, the marriage is truly a picture of the Jesus and the church. And so to undermine that is doctrinal heresy at the bottom line. Our marriages are living, walking examples of the relationship of Christ and the church, and help us to bring that out in what we do. Thank you for the book of Proverbs. Lord, it's a very difficult book because there is just so much there. But I pray, Lord, that you would influence us and help us to remember and recall these things so that we might walk wisely before you. Bless our fellowship time, we pray now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.